Today's passage is from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus."
Thank you so much, Jodie. Church, I need to begin what I'm going to say with a confession. I feel it's appropriate that as senior pastor, I state this before you, but I have to confess that I have married over 100 women, which probably explains why I look so tired at times. You see, part of the real privilege of being a pastor and conducting wedding ceremonies is that you get to see these weddings up close. You get views that no one else would do. You see the bride coming down the aisle and get a view that no one else would, apart from maybe the 100 photographers who gather around. But that's by the by. And I get to view, for example, the bridegroom's face as he first turns around and glimpses his bride coming down the aisle. And then when they're standing in front of me, I notice all those gestures, all those looks, all those words that are said before the couple. And it's a real privilege to be able to do that, to see those things. You know, I just noticed Ian and Teresa, they were engaged about 8 days ago, which is wonderful news. And they're going to be anticipating this opportunity sometime. Any day yet?
Not yet.
Not yet, but it's coming. It's coming. It's the picture of a marriage is a beautiful picture. And as we look at the Bible imagery describing the church as a bride, it comes actually with particular emotional power to many of us here. Maybe it's for good. Maybe it's for bad. But it's one of those word pictures that the Bible uses to describe what the church is all about. For example, you see, in the Bible, the church is described as a body. Or it's described as branches on a vine. Or it's described as a field of crops. Or a building. Or a temple. Or a house. Now, if you were with us last week, you'd have heard that we were looking at the description of church as a community of family and friends. And if you haven't heard that message, I'd suggest have a listen to a recording of it. It's got some vital truths for us to learn about the church. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the church as it's pictured next week as an army. And in a fortnight's time, we're going to see how it's described as a city. And each in its own way conveys a significant truth about what it means to be church, what it means to be the gathered company of God's people. And we need to learn that lesson. This isn't just one of those things, "Oh, let's preach a series for about images, metaphors of the church. This is vital. There is nothing more precious on the whole face of the planet than the church of Jesus Christ. There's no more privileged gathering than church. It's the very means by which God displays his glory and does his work. This is so much more than a social club. And in a variety of places throughout the Bible, God's people are described as his bride. So, for example, you have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, all Old Testament prophets who use this imagery. And in the New Testament, Jesus describes himself as a bridegroom on a number of occasions. The Apostle Paul also uses this imagery at least three times, and the Apostle John, as we noticed, outlines this metaphor in Revelation, as Jody read for us earlier. Now, before we get going on this particular metaphor, we need to be careful that we don't take this bridal imagery beyond that which the original writers intended. You see, it would be so easy to let our imaginations run wild and to find some sort of spiritual analogy in everything that takes place in the wedding ceremony. You know, the significance of the veil, or the importance of the wedding invitation, or the giving of the ring, or the joining of the hands, or the presenting to the congregation. Excuse me. All those things that happen in the course of a modern wedding ceremony. But actually, little do folks realise that our modern wedding ceremonies look very different to what actually took place 2,000 years ago and what the Bible writers were picturing. And I have to say, there are certainly some writers and preachers who are experts at this sort of thing. If you want to find books or hear sermons about all these elements of weddings and what it means, well, you can find them. I'm just not sure that's the right way. We must let Scripture interpret Scripture, and rather than let our unchecked imaginations roam wild, we must limit our applications to the lessons that Scripture itself brings out of the metaphor. And it would seem that there are three major truths connected to this imagery. So the first thing I want to say is this: the Bride of Christ speaks of a distinctive purity. The Bride of Christ speaks of a distinctive purity. You see, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he pictured himself as a father who was giving away his daughter to her new husband. We read this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 3. He said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." See, the habit was in Middle Eastern culture that the father gave his daughter away in marriage as a guarantee to the bridegroom of her purity. And Paul saw himself as that church's spiritual father. He said of himself in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, "In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Paul saw that he was, like, as it were, looking after this young church at Corinth, and he was wanting to make sure that this church, as it came to be presented to the groom, to Christ himself, was pure. And he was worried that this young church might commit spiritual adultery by its willingness to flirt with other attractions rather than be wholly committed to Christ himself. He knew that the church should be pure. It should be single-minded in this covenant relationship. He feared their disloyalty. He feared that they'd repeat the errors of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Because Paul knew well enough that God's covenant with Israel was often spoken in that sort of marriage language, describing Israel as God's bride. He remembered how God had spoken of Israel, Jeremiah 2:2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. But he also remembered how Israel had gone on to prostitute herself by going after other gods. And Jeremiah, a little bit later in chapter 3, takes up that imagery. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me. But she did not. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. Very powerful imagery, and it actually gets even stronger in the words and in the actions of the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, these are staggering words. They're packed full of heart-breaking emotion. They convey in the rawest terms what it's like for God's people to reject him and to go after other lovers. And maybe some of you here know, in the most painful ways, what it means, what it feels like to be rejected and betrayed in this most intimate of relationships. And yet, the wonderful picture in Revelation describes the final day when actually the church will be presented to Christ as a pure and holy bride, Revelation 19. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Did you notice what's the bride wearing? What's this beautiful dress? What's this fine linen that's bright and clean? Well, although the NIV translation is not as clear as it could be, it's apparent that the church, that God's people, are clothed in a righteousness that is provided for them by God himself. This is nothing less than the obedience and perfection of Jesus. This is why the church is described as a beautifully dressed bride wearing these clothes. I went off script in the first service. I'm going to do it again here. At our staff meeting, we have staff meetings on Tuesday, and we discuss the passage that's going to be looked at, or the theme that's going to be looked at the following Sunday. So we were talking about this on Tuesday, and suddenly I learned something, and I think one or two others learned something that we hadn't realised. You see, often for many of us from a Western viewpoint, what we understand about the bride is that she wears white. But discovered Hong Kong brides don't wear white, generally speaking. They wear red. And it's more the Western influence cultures where the bride wears white. And in fact, in the congregation at our 9:30 service, they were saying, some of them were telling me, well, actually, we wore both. We had red and we had white. Could I just ask, any brides here who wore red? Just put your hands up if you wore red at your wedding. One. Wear red? Just. And white and red, yeah. Brides who wore white, just stick your hands up. So we got white wearing bride. I think the red is to do with the Chinese influence, good fortune, and so on that goes there. And the sort of, if I said the Western influence, the white is to do with the purity that's pictured there. Well, whatever it is. And I'm really happy to take both images, because clothed in red in one sense, we are. We have been, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been washed with the blood of Christ. That wonderful Bible language that speaks of how we are made clean because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But also then the imagery of the white, with the fact that in Christ we are clean. It's his perfection in its holiness. And can I say, what will be true in reality then when Christ returns, then when the bride is joined to the groom, the purity of the bride, what's in true then is something that should be reflected in the church now. You see, we're not to be a company of people who go chasing after the latest fad or thrill. We're not to be characterized by careless living or lax behavior. We mustn't be those who prostitute ourselves after the tawdry offerings of this passing world. We mustn't get mixed up in gossip or slander or innuendo. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the groom. And in practice, can I say this means a couple of things. It means that as a church, we must take church discipline seriously. There's one of the classical marks of a church, that a church exercises church discipline. So we must safeguard the honour of the Saviour by guarding the purity of the bride. We must care for the church. And where there is false teaching that undermines the gospel, or where there is ungodly living that is inconsistent with the gospel, or where there is willful division that denies the gospel, we must take action to maintain, as carefully as we can, the purity of the bride. And Scripture lays this responsibility upon each member of the church. We are to be those. Scripture calls upon us to help and encourage one another in our dealings with one another. That where there is sin and failure, we will speak the truth in love. And where we have failed, we will receive that correction with humility and grace. And individually, for each member of this local church, we must strive to complement the Saviour in all that we do. I'll say more about this later. You know, I remember when we were storing our daughter's wedding dress before her big day. Our daughter got married 15 years ago. As I look to my wife, who knows these things, about 15 years ago our daughter got married. And we were storing her wedding dress and we guarded it carefully. We made sure that this dress, and they ain't cheap, that this dress was properly covered up and it was inaccessible to moths. And when she tried it on, enormous care was taken to make sure that no marks sullied its appearance. We wanted it to be perfect for the day when she walked down the aisle. And it's that sort of concern that should mark each one of us out as we live our Christian lives. Well, we're not playing with sin. We're not messing around on the edges of disobedience. We're going to be sensitive to the attacks of Satan. We're going to be very conscious of our responsibility to one another. We're not wanting to let the name of Christ be dishonored in any way. We are jealous that Ambassador International Church should reflect in every way the purity and the integrity and the character of Christ. You see, the bride of Christ speaks of a distinctive purity. We commend the Saviour by the way we are corporately. But secondly, the bride of Christ speaks of a remarkable passion. As we're looking at this imagery, we can say, secondly, the bride of Christ speaks of a remarkable passion. For Paul takes up this imagery of Christ as the bridegroom who's preparing his bride for the day of their wedding, and he takes that imagery and he extends it by telling men in that church at Ephesus that they should love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. It's remarkable. Ephesians 5, he says this, husbands, love your wives. Now get this, just as Christ loved the church. To be a husband, I tell you, the job description is so tough that we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now look, it is such an obvious point, but it's one that we mustn't miss. Just as a husband should be passionately devoted to his wife, so Jesus Christ is passionately devoted to the church. And not just in some sort of theoretical way or cheap way or distant way, not just, you know, with a card on the birthday or flowers on the anniversary, but in a way that was incredibly practical and deeply sacrificial, because Paul reminds us that Christ gave himself up for the church. He left the glory of heaven. He humbled himself and took our humanity upon himself so that he might take our sin and take our punishment and take our hell and take our separation and take our death. Such is his love. That's love. And he did it for people who were horribly disfigured by sin. People who hated his rule and despised his authority. People just like you and me. And that's the sort of love that blows out of the water all the words and all the songs and all the poems that have ever been written about this human experience. They are writing about love. No, this is love. This is love. And when you know that you're loved like that, it makes all the difference in the world. I wonder, can you remember the first time that someone other than a family member said to you, "I love you"? It's incredible. It's intoxicating. It can be so hard to believe. What, you love me? And as you fall in love with that person, there's nothing that you wouldn't do for them. They fill your thoughts. You want to be with them. You want to talk with them. You want to know them better. And my friends, let me again remind you that if you're a born-again Christian, you're part of the church. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the bride of Christ. And your love as much now as it's possible for anyone to be. God couldn't love you more than he loves you now. Please get that. God couldn't love you more than he loves you now. He couldn't love you less. Yes, us. Even us, sinners, failures, screw-ups, rebels, we are loved unconditionally with an intensity that words could never describe. For Jesus not only loves the whole church, his true and forever bride, but he also loves each faithful local expression of that church. And that includes us here at Ambassador. He knows each local church with all its flaws and weaknesses and failures, and he loves and he pursues and he shepherds it anyway. And this local church is our clearest, fullest, most intimate look into the bride he passionately and relentlessly loves. He sees more of our brokenness than you ever could do. He sees us in all our remaining ugliness, and yet he loves us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So, what's your response when you understand afresh how much you are loved? Or has your heart grown cold towards Jesus? Has your mind got accustomed to these truths? You've heard them so many times. You've been to church so often. Maybe like an old married couple, you've maybe got used to hearing this stuff and the fire has gone out and the spark has been extinguished. Look, God help us to fall in love again with the one who has never for one moment stopped loving us with such an intensity. You see, actually, here's the great motivation for being pure and for remaining faithful to Jesus. See, it's not because there's a rule book that we must live by, but there is a burning love that captures us completely. You see, maybe you're new to church and you've heard about church and you think the Christian faith is all about, oh, you come to church and they're going to tell me you must do that, but you mustn't do that, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't do that, and you mustn't do that. That somehow there's this strict rule book. And we come and we try and learn these things and we go, yeah, that's what we... No. We are in a relationship with Christ who loves us. And it's when we understand the degree and the immensity of his love that our hearts are drawn after him. That's why we want to be pure. That's why we want to be holy. Because he loves us so much. That's the motivation that has captured our hearts. Well, the whole realm of nature, mind, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The bride of Christ speaks of a remarkable passion. Remember how much he loves us individually, how much he loves us corporately. Thirdly, finally, the bride of Christ speaks of a glorious prospect. The bride of Christ speaks of a glorious prospect. See, I remember anticipating the time that Kath and I would live together after our marriage. Now, as much as I loved my parents and loved having a bedroom in their house, for me, it was such a thrilling thought that I was going to spend the rest of my life with the woman I adore. And in some small way, that's a picture of the believer's experience here and now. Because there is so much that's great about this life, so much which is lovely and good, but there is also so much in this life that is disappointing and disturbing. We sense we were made for more. There's an inward ache and a hunger for a world yet to come. You know, there's a common phrase that's trotted out by many when a young married couple experience their first disagreement. You've probably heard it, you know? People say, honeymoon's over. The honeymoon's over. It implies that that first flush of naive optimism, you know, there's the couple, oh, I'm going to love you and cherish you forever, it's going to be wonderful. And suddenly that's been washed away by a dose of cold realism. When they discover that they are still both self-centered sinners trying to work this thing together. But can I say, not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. Scripture implies that the honeymoon between Christ and his people never finishes. Indeed, the metaphors seem to suggest that the wedding banquet or breakfast or refreshment, what do you call it, the feast? What's a Hong Kong expression? You know, we used to call it the wedding reception, where you have the meal afterwards. What is there a different expression used in Hong Kong? What is reception in?
Banquet,
yeah, wedding breakfast, something like that. But what the scripture seems to suggest is that never finishes. Now, these are word pictures, and we need to realise that the reality will be far greater, never less, but far greater than what is being suggested. But it's a faint glimpse of that which is to come. You see, as we travel as a church and as individuals through times of difficulty and pain and disappointment, the great encouragement is that of which is still to come. Of that which lies ahead. Of that which will make our present experience pale into insignificance. When we're with him. So how does this affect us now? Well, I think it means we take a bigger view. I think it means I put into perspective all that I'm going through. It means that the knowledge of God's astounding love and his gracious sovereignty become all the more precious to me. It means I remember that I'm just a homeless exile passing through to that which has been prepared for me. Look, you see, the simple takeaway point I want to make this morning is that an integral part of the bride's decoration is that she maintains her clear witness to Jesus despite all the pressures that come her way. It's part of her beauty. It's part of her appearance. Now look, I know well enough how important it is to have proper accessories for what you're wearing, especially at a wedding. Having had a son and daughter get married within 15 months of each other, we said our daughter got married 15 years ago, our son got married 15 months after that. So it means I was able to observe firsthand the preparations that their mother put in place for her own outfits. I visited many a jewellery store. I became a familiar face at the UK store Accessorize. You know, I knew how to give informed and intelligent answers about the relative merits of things ranging from earrings to shoes. Now, don't get me started, shoes, that took so long, but to shoes. But I realised how important it was to have the right shoes. Are they going to be comfortable to go through the day in the reception? And is the colour going to match with the outfit? And it's not going to clash with it? Look, I understood enough of these things. And don't even get me started about handbags. You see, what we wear should complement the overall look. And for the bride of Christ, of which you and I are an integral part, the wedding dress of righteousness given to us by Christ is complemented by the persevering witness of believers individually and corporately. That's the complementary look. That's how we accessorize to the glory of God. You see, for the beauty of the bride and the honor of Christ, we need to be those who live out gospel lives and speak out gospel truths, especially as we face ridicule and opposition from this God-hating world. And we do this both individually and corporately as Ambassador International Church goes on reforming itself to be in line with Scripture. We want to be more like Jesus, as the Word reveals. Look, I know how weddings can dominate our thinking. As the day gets nearer, the excitement mounts, and especially for bride and groom, it's the one big thing that fills their view. For Ian and Teresa, increasingly, this is going to get bigger and bigger in their view. As the day gets closer, it occupies more and more of what they see. I'm going to say that's right. That's how it should be. There should be that excitement and that preparation for the wedding. And so it should be for the bride of Christ. We need to grasp afresh this glorious, loving relationship that we've been brought into by God's grace. Let's not be seduced by the gaudy trinkets of this decaying world. Rather, let's keep going, keep witnessing, keep living lives for his glory, despite all the pressure that's heaped upon us. Let's keep looking with excitement to the day that is to come and is coming soon. You see, the engagement day, when that firm betrothal took place, if I could put it like this, that was the day you were saved by God's grace, when he got hold of you, when he opened your eyes, when you saw your sin, and you saw the Saviour, and the Holy Spirit made you new and came to dwell within you. That's the engagement, as it were, and we're now living, waiting. The wedding day is when Jesus returns, and that is imminent. And in that meantime, while we wait, we want all glory to go to him. We want to be ready. We want to make sure that he is honoured and glorify. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this bridal image. Father, I'm just very conscious that for some of us it will be a lovely image because of our own good experiences, but for others, Lord, it will be a mocking image and a disappointing image. But Father, do pray that as you enable us to see what the apostle was writing, Father, help us to apply these truths to our own lives, whatever our experience might have been. Help us to be, Lord, those who strive after purity, who commend you, so that when people look at us, they're not going to be able to say bad things about Jesus. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live such lives. Help us to be those who are ready and waiting for the return of Christ. Help us to have a hunger for that which is to come. And Lord, enable us to accessorize well, to live those lives that commend Jesus, that speak out the gospel in every way. And we ask this for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing a song that picks up that closing.